Dear Heavenly Father, as we hear your word of grace preached this Lord's Day, we ask that you would enable us to attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, that we would examine what we hear by the scriptures, that we would receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God, to meditate on it and seriously consider it, to hide it in our hearts, and by your Spirit, to bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. For the sake of Christ, your word made flesh. Amen. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. That double command is probably familiar to you. It's from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. But how do you hear that double imperative? That double command to rejoice. Well, some might hear it this way, you know, get over your grumpies and just be happy. Adjust your attitude. Keep on the sunny side of life. Well, the words of Philippians 4 were written, of course, by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when did he write these words? He wrote these words, of course, when he was in prison for preaching Christ. And yet, as he tells us in that letter, he knew the secret of being content and even joyful, whatever his circumstances, because his joy was not found in his situation. His joy was found in Christ, his Lord. His joy came not from an attitude adjustment. His joy came from the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even while he's living under the cross of Christ, even while he's suffering for Christ. And such is the Christian life. As Jesus tells us so in our passage this morning. The sorrow of Jesus' cross leads to the joy of his resurrection. So our first point in verses 16 to 20, the sorrow is real but temporary. Verses 16 to 18 once more. Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. A bit of exasperation, I think, comes through in that moment. Jesus has a wonderful way with words. He speaks the absolute truth, but he often speaks in parables and metaphors and things that might sound like a paradox. His words are true, and his teaching is clear, but only if we have ears to hear it. As Jesus has said, his words are spirit, and they are life. But like his apostles, apart from the work of his Holy Spirit, we cannot understand his words because by nature, we are not spiritual. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our darkened hearts to receive his word with spiritual understanding. And we considered that in part last week. Still, the disciples are confused here, and can you really blame them? It's almost as if Jesus is teasing them a bit at this point when he says, a little while, and you will see me no longer. Ah, but then again, a little while, and you will see me. But Jesus is not a Zen Buddhist. He's not speaking nonsense and contradictions like, what's the sound of one hand clapping? Jesus means what he says, quite literally. Nonetheless, his words provoke this frustrated conversation among his disciples. They even refer back to something Jesus has said earlier this very night about Jesus returning or going to the Father. It seems like they're just about to get what Jesus has been talking about, that he's talking about his departure back to his Father in heaven. But now he throws them this curveball. He tells them that they will see him yet again. So they can't hold back their exasperation at this point. We do not know what he is talking about. But again, Jesus is not a guru. He's not using paradox to bypass reason and to bring a flash of enlightenment. No, his aim is to bring them to a true spiritual understanding of his words. But here's the problem. They do not yet have the keys to unlock all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because those keys will be found only in Christ crucified and risen. And until Jesus dies and rises again and baptizes them with the Holy Spirit, his words will remain obscure to them. But sadly, we know that the same can be true for us today. Even after Jesus' cross and resurrection, even after Pentecost, why do so many Christians struggle to understand the Bible? And that's one objection that you'll hear from non-Christians, that so many people have so many different interpretations. How can you know what the Bible really teaches? Well, that's because people are taught to read the Bible without the right glasses. Some teachers tell us that the glasses you need to wear to understand God's word is to understand that it all centers on Israel and national Israel and God's future for national Israel. Others tell us that the right glasses are to read the Bible as a book about your personal prosperity, as keys to successful and prosperous living in this life. Others may teach us in a more sophisticated way that we need to treat the Bible as a handbook for politics or economics or social ethics, implying it's all about the law. So everything will remain blurry if we don't put on the right pair of spirit-crafted glasses, the corrective lenses that Jesus prescribes for us in places like John 5, in places like Luke 24, and in fact, throughout the entire New Testament. What is Jesus' prescription for clear vision as we read his word? He says the Bible is all about him, specifically about his life and his death and his resurrection for our salvation. This is what the whole Old Testament expects, and this is what the New Testament expounds: the good news of Christ crucified and exalted for the salvation of sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That Jesus brings salvation, that Jesus brings a new creation. Now, Jesus is a wise and good and kind Lord. So he intervenes to assure his apostles and us in verses 19 to 20. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Death brings weeping. Death brings lament. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. Death is an enemy. Death is an invader into God's good creation. Death is a thief who steals away the people that we love. Death is the result of sin. It is God's judgment. But Jesus, God in the flesh, has come to deal with death and sin by his death. He will destroy death by dying for us and rising again. In a little while, Jesus' disciples will see their beloved master die on the cross. They will see his dead corpse taken down from that cross and carried off to a tomb. Then they will not see him. To be dead is to be gone from the earth. That's why we have the expression dead and gone. Death means someone is seen no longer in this world. And that is why they will weep and lament when Jesus dies. Apparently, all hope is lost. But this unbelieving world will rejoice when Jesus dies. And let's think about that for a moment. Who crucifies Jesus? Who kills Jesus? Is it the self-righteous Jewish religious leaders? Yes. Is it the pagan Roman authorities? Yes. Who else? You and me, the whole world, the sum total of the unbelieving world in sinful rebellion against God. We hate God. He comes in the flesh. What do we do with him? We kill him. That's what we do with him. Well, the world loves to think, even to this day, that Jesus is dead and gone. And it rejoices to think that. But he's not. He's alive. He came back from death. He conquered sin and the grave. He's reigning over all things in glory. And he will come again, and every eye will see him. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Death is not the way it's supposed to be, but death is the way it is in this fallen world. Yet Jesus has come to reverse that, or rather to put things right once again. In a little while he will die, they won't see him. And again a little while and he will rise and they will see him again. And when they do, everything will have changed forever. If we have the eyes to see it. The sorrow of life in this world under the cross is therefore only temporary for us who believe the good news. Because Jesus was only dead for a little while, but he rose again on the third day. And that means our joy is now everlasting. Sorrow is necessarily first because the cross is necessarily first. But out of the sorrow of that death comes the joy of resurrection life. We still live under the cross in this life, in this world. We still taste the misery of sin and death. But at the same time, we also have an unbreakable joy in the risen Christ. Because we have already died with him to this world. And we are already raised up with him. We are already part of the new creation he will bring to its consummation when he returns. The sorrow of Jesus' cross leads to the joy of his resurrection. Our second point, the joy is real and the joy is permanent. Verses 21 to 22, again, Jesus is the teacher par excellence. He's one who gives here this apt metaphor for what he means so that his disciples can begin to understand. Jesus says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. I guess we could take a survey this morning of the mothers here. Is giving birth fun? Is bringing a human being who has grown inside of you for 9 months, outside of you into this world, a pleasant thing? And this is not to... for anybody who's expecting, who happens to be expecting to hear this, is not to put any pressure on you or anything like that. But the reality is, in the delivery room, there tend to be howls. There tend to be tears at times. Maybe even occasionally yelling at the man who is partially responsible for this situation. There is distress. But as Jesus says, There is sorrow because her hour has come, but a wonderful conjunction. But when she has delivered the baby, everything changes. What anguish, what pain, what sorrow, all is replaced with joy in that moment to finally see that baby face to face. This is the perfect metaphor for the experience of the disciples. The coming hour of Jesus' death will be a time of pain and sorrow and even birth pangs for something that's coming that they don't fully understand. But then joy. When they see Jesus again, alive from the dead, their hearts will then rejoice and no one will take away their joy. What about us? We didn't see Jesus die, and we didn't see him physically, bodily, alive from the dead, but the Bible is clear. Faith does not come from seeing. Faith comes from hearing. We've heard the good news that Jesus died for our sins and that he walked out of his tomb on the third day, and by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, we have believed that. We have heard and believed the good news of what all this means. It means we are forgiven of all of our sins. It means we are declared righteous before God the judge. It means we are reconciled to God as our Father. It means we're adopted as children of God, that we have received the Spirit of adoption. It means that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, that we're being prepared for eternity, even through our sorrows and trials and sadness in this life. It means we've received the gift of eternal life. It means we have the sure hope of our own resurrection from the dead when Jesus returns for us in glory. It means that nothing, not even death itself, can ever separate us from God's love for us in Christ. And all this means what? No one can take away our joy. No one can take away our joy. That double command to rejoice in the Lord is not a burdensome call to have a positive attitude even when everything's falling apart. It's a call to remember who Jesus is, what he's done for you. It's a call to believe that whatever your circumstances, you can rejoice in your risen Lord. In other words, Jesus is the object of our joy. 1 Peter 1, 3-9, of course, puts it beautifully in words of praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Yes, in this world, for a little while, there may be and there will be various trials, the sorrows of a life lived under the cross. But God uses even these, as Peter says, to refine our faith, to loosen our grip on the creature comforts we too often live for in this life, to refocus us on the living hope that we have in our risen Jesus and the ultimate salvation that he has secured for us in heaven. The sorrow of this life is temporary. The joy we have in the risen Jesus that begins in this life is eternal. The sorrow of Jesus' cross leads to the joy of his resurrection. Our third and final point, the access to joy and sorrow is by way of prayer in Jesus' name. Verses 23 to 24. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now, what does Jesus mean in the first part of verse 23? In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Remember the context here that the disciples have wanted to ask Jesus what he meant by a little while you'll see me, a little while you won't see me, etc. That coming day, in the context, is the day of resurrection. And that day will change everything for them and for us. Everything will be answered. Now, by faith, we finally can see how it all fits together. Now, by faith, we can finally understand Jesus had to die. That's why he came. He came to die for our sins. He came to defeat death. By defeating the devil, the one who held us in captivity to our fear of death, by overcoming death, by rising from the dead, that now makes sense. As we said last week, the end times have already begun. The last days began with Christ's appearing and the coming of his kingdom of grace. Even now, as we see here, the age of resurrection has begun. The new creation has already begun because Jesus is risen and we are now raised with him spiritually. When he returns, the end times will be consummated. We will then be raised bodily to live with our God in a new heavens and a new earth. But again, the end times have already started. The resurrection changes everything. And because Jesus is risen and has been exalted to heaven, that gives us a new access to our Father in heaven in prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this way early in his ministry, our Father in heaven. Now, as faithful Jews, that was not language the disciples would have used in prayer typically. That was not the standard language of the synagogue. To address God as Father in prayer expresses a new level of access, a new level of welcome into the presence of God. It implies the grace of adoption, that we are to understand that we are, by grace, children of God, that we are children of a good and a generous and a merciful Heavenly Father who's given his Son for us. But Jesus has added a new element here. When he is raised and exalted to heaven, he will begin his heavenly ministry on our behalf. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. On the cross, he mediates for us. How? By shedding his blood for the forgiveness of all our sins. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And now that he is risen and exalted to heaven, that means he ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. That means he gives us access to the Father in prayer. We can now enjoy this new covenant communion with the Father. Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, they will all know me from the least of them to the great, to the greatest. We now have this new covenant communion with the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Now, we know that Jesus has mentioned this already a couple of times earlier this same evening. We have to revisit this language once again. In Jesus' name is not a magical incantation that guarantees God will grant us whatever we wish, like a genie in a lamp. No, we are invoking, when we say in Jesus' name, we are invoking Jesus' mediation by faith as we pray in his name. And that means we must ask the Father for those things that are consistent with who Jesus is, that are consistent with what Jesus has done for us and what he promises us in the gospel. The Lord's Prayer also teaches us our priorities in prayer. That the Father's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done, and yes, that he would also provide for our daily needs because he is a good Father, and he will. That he would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, to remind us that if we really believe that we are forgiven children of God only because of what Jesus has done for us, we will readily forgive our fellow sinners. That the Father would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The evil that remains in our own hearts, the evil of this unbelieving world, and the evil of the devil. And to ask all this in the confidence that the Father's kingdom and power and glory are eternal in Christ. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It is to remember by faith that Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is our wisdom from God. Jesus is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. He is our hope of glory. He is our life. We're asking the Father to look at his beloved and well-pleasing Son as he listens to our prayer. And what does Jesus tell us is the goal of asking the Father in his name? That we might have confidence that we will receive, that our joy may be full. Confidence in Jesus' name. Is that fullness of joy found in merely a temporal blessing, physical health, a blissful romance to make us really, really happy? Perhaps cold hard cash? No. We are blessed in the heavenly places in Christ with every spiritual blessing Christ has won for us. Now again, God is a generous and good Father. God answers prayers for healing. God provides for us generously as a good and faithful Father. But the focus is what? The focus is on all the treasures that are stored up for us in Christ. Prayer is the believing exercise of our access to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, especially to appropriate all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Christian, you will sin. When you sin, you need to remember that Jesus is the one who purchased redemption for you by his blood. Christian, you will get sick, and one day you will die. You need to remember that Jesus is the one who rose from the dead, that you are alive in him, that you've already died with him, that you are alive with him, and that death is not the end, that death is merely the entry point into glory for you, and that death will one day on the last day be fully defeated, and that you will be raised up, body and soul, to enjoy that communion that Christ has purchased for you forever in a new heavens and a new earth. So this is why we can rejoice in the Lord, whatever our circumstances, and even despite our present sorrow. Our joy is in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And it's all because of Christ's all-sufficient mediation for us. All because our joy is in him. All because we are adopted children of God in the beloved Son of God. That the Father looks upon us in his Son. I want to close in the words of the Puritan pastor, Richard Sibbes, as he aptly describes these Christ-centered blessings, which are the cause of our everlasting joy. It's a longer quote, but worth it. Quote, when we consider any spiritual blessing, say with the apostle in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God that has filled us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Whatsoever is derived from God to us is through Christ. It is for our comfort that it is so, that God's love is to Christ first. The love and care and fatherly disposition of God towards us is sweet to us because it is tender to his Son. He can as soon cease to love his Son as cease to love us. For with the same love, he loves all of Christ's spiritual body, head and members. There is not the least member of Christ, but God looks on him with that sweet, eternal tenderness with which he looks upon his Son. Therefore, when we are to deal with God, be sure to go through Christ in his name. If we stagger and doubt to receive anything at God's hand, we wrong not only God's bounty, but Christ the mediator. I beseech you, let us not lose the comfort of these things, since our Savior Christ intended them for our comfort. End quote. No wonder Jesus says, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your Son. We come to you with the help of your Holy Spirit. We come to you and ask that you would grant us that fullness of joy in Christ, to revel in all the spiritual blessings he has won for us, especially the grace of knowing that we are your beloved children in your beloved Son. Would you grant us grace to walk by faith, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.